Back in the back. All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like for you to go back with me now to the book of Hebrews chapter number 12, please. Hebrews 12, this is about the third or fourth lesson from the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter number 12. Tonight we're going to focus upon another portion of what it's talking about here. Now in verse number 7, Hebrews chapter number 12, it says this: If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Now note that tonight, that's important. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, chastening, obviously, is the main context of Hebrews chapter number 12, but it deals in a number of aspects of it. For example, the chastening that proves that you're a son, verse number 7, verse number 6. But the issue of the sonship is brought forth for us in the remainder of verses that I read to you tonight, because he wants to deal with you as with a son. Last week we talked about a child of God that can sin a sin unto death. Now in the religious world today is Ash Wednesday. You might have seen on the news or read in the paper or saw on Drudge or somewhere where people are putting ashes on their forehead in the form of a cross. Now that's what religious people do. And why do they do that? Well, they do that the day after Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras in French means Fat Tuesday. In English it is Shrove Tuesday. So what is that? Well, it is a orgy of the flesh right before they have to give it all up for the next 40 days of fasting and prayer that leads into Lent. And of course, 46 days after this is supposed to be Easter. So it's religious. Most people have no idea that this parade that takes place in New Orleans once a year, and it is overshadowed by the one in Rio de Janeiro, for that one is one of the worst abominations on the face of the earth. It's unbelievable what happens there. I don't know if you've ever done any research into it or not, but what accompanies Mardi Gras is not good. It is not good. The fact of the matter is, it is a horrible thing, and a Christian has no place in Mardi Gras. Never had a desire to go there, have no desire to go there. I've been to New Orleans one time, and the minute I set foot out of the car and touched my foot to the ground, the Holy Ghost says, get out of here. At the very moment. The only reason I was there is because I like to see and see things, new things, and research. And New Orleans is old. It's French culture. It's what's called Cajun, a mixture of cultures, unique to the area. There's really nothing else like it in the North American continent. But the truth of the matter is, I was in the wrong place. I didn't belong there. I've never been to Mardi Gras, never intend to go. It is one exercise in debauchery. It is one of the most ungodly things on the face of the earth. And apparently we have a progressive liberal movement in Knoxville that's brought the Mardi Gras to this town. You can be certain that the town that I was born into September the 17th, 1946, would never have countenanced a Mardi Gras. Never. No way. So it shows you how much things have changed. But what's important about this is that many of these people are religious people. And after they get through parading the flesh and indulging their flesh on Tuesday, then the next day they'll have some priest or someone to put crosses in their forehead with ashes, which represents repentance and so forth. And then they'll go through this yearly cycle of Lent, which leads up to Easter, and then next year, repeat it all over again. Same thing, over again. There's no place for a Christian. You say you're judging. All right, let's let the Bible judge. Turn to 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 4. In 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 4, the Word of God says this in 1 Peter 4, 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Do you see this? 1 Peter 4, 4. They think it's strange that you don't go out and get drunk and wallow around like they do. They think you're crazy. But now we're talking about religious people. We're talking about religious people. Now this word riot, for some reason, I thought, I wonder what the Greek word is for that. So I looked it up. It is asocia. And how many have ever heard of sozo? If you know a little bit of Greek. The Greek word sozo means salvation. That's what it means. Well, it's got the alpha on the front of it, so it negates it. It literally says unsaved. That's quite a remarkable thing. That's the literal translation of a sozo. Unsaved. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. It just flat tells you they're unsaved. They don't know the Lord. It's a very interesting word. In the book of Romans, chapter number 13, verse number 13, the Apostle Paul tells us this, Romans 13, 13. Here's what the Scripture says. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not as the unsaved, and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. You see that? There's no place for that in a Christian life. That's the way I used to live before I got saved. But when God saved me, He changed me. He put something inside me that's different. I don't need anybody rubbing ashes on my forehead. I really don't. It's not that I'm too good for that. I have no part with that. That's for religion. It's in the heart. He doesn't want this outward show of humility. And this stuff that you put on the flesh, that's meaningless, folks. It had better be in the heart, or it doesn't matter at all. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 2, and verse number 22, the Apostle Peter uses some very clear, strong terminology about these people that cycle back and forth from Mardi Gras to Lent, Mardi Gras to Lent, Mardi Gras to Lent. In 2 Peter, chapter number 2, and verse number 22, the Scripture says this, but it is happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her what? Wallowing in the mire. So she goes right back to where she came from. So tonight I want to talk about sons of God, not religious people. There's a vast difference between the two. You don't have to be a Baptist to be a son of God.
That's right.
But if you are a son of God, you will find a Bible-believing church. You will find a bunch of people to get together with and worship the Lord, fellowship and live your life. You'll find people of like faith. That's who you want to commune and fellowship with and fellowship with the Lord. I have no part with a church like that, want no part with a church like that. And in my book, I feel it should be an embarrassment to the highest order for them to go out and do that once a year and then come into their mass or whatever they come into and have the priest wave his hands over them and pronounce them clean. They will have a lot of auricular confession. What is that? Auricular confession is where they confess into the ear of the priest. Well, you know, the night before during Mardi Gras, I did some things I shouldn't be doing. And the priest waves his hand over them and absolves them of their sin. He has no right to do that. But that's exactly what takes place. What they need is something in the heart that gives them power over Mardi Gras. It must be from the inside. You haven't in the flesh, you have no power over the flesh. The flesh has no power over the flesh. The flesh has no power over the flesh. It must come from the Spirit. And so tonight, as sons of God, I want you to think about this position and this privilege that God's given you. Think about it. As Savior, you wouldn't necessarily have to have an intimate relationship with Him. He's my Savior. I know if I die, I'm going to heaven. He's the Savior. God, well, you know, God is that eternal being, that absolute one, but that doesn't necessarily demand a relationship either. Lord, just as long as I'm obedient to Him, He's the Lord. But Father, Father, Abba, Father, that changes everything. This fatherhood of God was not a strong doctrine in the Old Testament. God is seen more as the father of the nation of Israel as He is as the father of the individual. Why is that? In the Old Testament, He said, you're my sons and my daughters, Israel, see, father over Israel. Because He had begotten them, He had brought them out of Egypt, He had given them birth and given them a name and an identity and a sovereignty, and it was theirs from the Father. But individually, people did not see themselves that much in the Old Testament as God the Father because they weren't born again. This business of fatherhood should be natural for you tonight. If you have the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in you, that same Spirit that raised Him from the dead should be wanting to say, Abba, Abba, Father. The counterpart to it is Abaddon. Ab in Hebrew, Avraham. Av in Hebrew, Ab is Father. Abraham, Avraham, Abraham, High Father. Abaddon, that's an Ab on the front of it. And they have their children, and He's the father of destruction. Revelation chapter number 9. Abba, Abba, Ab, Father. Ba on the end of it is the ending that gives the meaning to the Ab in the sense that He's my Father, Abba. You see what I'm saying? You could just say Ab, but a baby would say Abba. A child of a slave was not allowed to call the master Abba. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it because he was a slave child. He wasn't allowed that. That's a privilege. If you say Abba, you're privileged to say that. Privileged. There's a lot of every child around is not going to come up and call me daddy. Not going to call you father because you're not their father. But I call him father. And the relationship as father is the most important one when it comes to your personal walk with God. You're a son of God. How are you treating him? How are you living your life? What does it mean to you for God to be your father? In John 8:44, the Lord Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, you are of your Ab, your father, who? The devil, Diablos, Diablo. You're of your father, the devil. The works of your father you'll do. He's a liar from the beginning. Abode not in the truth. Therefore, you're a liar. You live a lie. An unsaved man's life is nothing but one continuous lie. And deception, and deception, and deception. God wants you to live as a son to a father. He wants to have a relationship with you as with a son and not with a father. Now, a son has total access to the house of the father. A son has total access to the house of the father at any time he wants to come or go. The father never shuts the door to his son. The son has access to the father's house anywhere he wants to go into the father's house. He can go right up to the father. He doesn't need to be announced. This is my son. And he comes right to the father's side, and the father accepts him and receives him at his side. Now, a different study in the book of Hebrews is the times that he leads you up to the fatherhood of God by saying, let us draw nigh to God. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us go without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us identify with him, who he is. That's who we get our identity from. You don't get your identity from agreeing with unsaved people and running with them and getting their buddy-buddy and being approved of them and accepted into their crowd. I want that identity. My identity is my life is hid with Christ in God, and I want them to think I'm strange. I want them to think he's a little off of his rocker. Hallelujah. Why? Because they don't understand him. Why would they understand you? They don't know him. Why should they know you? The fatherhood of God is that part about the relationship of God with you that bears personally, intimately, in the heart of the believer. Because only in your heart can you say, Abba, Father. Can you say to him, he's my father. Now, a lot of you want a God. A lot of people want a Savior. A lot of people want a Lord. They preach a lot about the Savior. They preach a lot about the Lordship of Christ. They preach a lot about God and His sovereignty. These are all great things. But the fatherhood of God is the most personal of all in Scripture. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 15, the Apostle Paul said it this way, Romans 8:15. He said, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. So what is this? This is the Old Testament saint. The Bible said through all their life they were fearful. They feared him that had the power of death. Who's that? The devil. But you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 36, and look at it carefully, and meditate on what you're reading. Mark chapter 14 and verse number 36. Mark 14:36. He's in Gethsemane. He's praying, and he is, as it were, great drops of blood falling from his forehead. He is in as intense a relationship between the Father and the Son as possible. Verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Have you ever thought about what God the Almighty Son called him before he was incarnate in flesh? Have you thought about this relationship that the Godhead has always existed, had before God incarnated himself in flesh? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I go to my God and your God. Did he not?
That's right.
He didn't say, I go to our God. He said, I go to my God and your God. To my Father and your Father. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that cried at Gethsemane, Abba, Father. Same Spirit. Now think about how the Spirit cries. Think about this tonight, because this is the part that it'll slip by if you don't get a hold of it. Your spirit is your attitude and the presence of your life. It's your life presence. That's your spirit. All right? The Holy Ghost had literally saturated the Lord Jesus Christ completely, without measure. He received the Holy Spirit without measure. But the Holy Spirit's identity was not as necessarily as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's identity when he came into the Lord Jesus Christ was the identity of the Son who was in complete obedience unto the Father. So therefore, when the Spirit cried, it was as the Son crying, Abba, Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit literally took on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into him, when he indwelt him. It's not like he was calling on some extra power here for the Spirit of God to do something. No, he did it himself, but he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was instinctive to him because it's part of him. And now look at you tonight, a believer. For someone to come along and say to you, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? That's the word of a man, probably sincere, who's been reading the book of Acts and does not have a clue. He doesn't have a clue of what he's reading because he can't put it together. He does not understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book. and the man that asked that question was in a transitional period, and that the Holy Spirit of God had been given. But people were ignorant of that fact until they were finally told, as Apollos when he was knowing on the baptism of John. For someone to come up to you today and say, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? They may mean well, but they're saying it in absolute ignorance. For you can't be born again, number one, without the presence of the Holy Ghost. He's got to be there. You can't just decide to get saved and decide to read Scripture and give your life to the Lord. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into the body of Christ. If He does not put you into Christ, you're not born again. And water does not put you into Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. At the moment of conversion, the Holy Ghost comes into you to take up residence within your spirit. And when He comes into you, Jesus comes alive within you. The same one praying at Gethsemane saying, Abba, Father, is now inside you praying, Abba, Father. You've received the same Spirit He had at Gethsemane. The same Spirit, not another one, not a duplication of Him, the same one. And He's crying, Abba, Father, Abba, Abba. In plain words, He's dependent upon Him, crying out to Him, requesting His presence, wanting His strength and power, wanting communion and fellowship with Him. You remember that prayer over there in John 17? He said, My Father, He said, I was with you before the world was. I was with you. I was with you. He said, I'm going to be with you again. He said, I've kept all of those that you gave me, kept every one of them, save one, the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He said, now you keep them, because I'm going back to glory. And when He said, you keep them, how's He going to keep them? He keeps them by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what keeps you saved. The presence of the Holy Ghost, born again by the grace of God. And the salvation of your soul is an ever-present working power of the Holy Ghost day in, day out, day in, day out. The new birth of your spirit is a one-time event, never to be repeated. When you are born again, you'll never be born again. And you're about... Didn't even mean to say it that way, but it fit, didn't it? You'll never will. The new birth is forever. You'll never lose your salvation. But salvation has far more to do with it than simply the birth, the new birth, and that's the most part, most important. But it has to do with your present life. And the working of the Holy Spirit in the believer is the saving of his soul, his life, his daily life. This is why the Bible says that you are saved by the life of Christ. What's that mean? The life of Christ did not save you when He was alive 2,000 years upon this earth. He had to go to the cross. He had to die. He had to become the sin debt. He had to become the propitiation for our sins. All that had to happen at the cross. His life that He lived 2,000 years ago does not save anybody. So what does the Bible say that you are saved by His life? You are saved by His present life at the right hand of the Father, ministering the power of the Holy Spirit into the believer every waking moment of your life. He is saving you day in and day out and day in and day out. Don't get confused. The saving that I'm talking about has nothing to do about saving you from hell or saving you from judgment and damnation. It has to do with saving your life as you live every day of your life. That is a continuing, ongoing thing, and that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And when you refuse to be dealt with as with a son, and you refuse that spirit that wants to rise up inside and say, Abba, Father, 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 Hallelujah, He's my Father. When you reject that spirit, what have you left with? Where do you go? You go back to your do's and don'ts, your rules, your laws? Where do you go, believer, when you reject Abba, Father, and you don't want that personal communion and relationship with God the Father? You know what you've done? And you may be very religious, and you may be very sanctimonious, and you may be very self-righteous about it. You've turned away from the source of life, and you're headed for the sin unto death. That's right. And you may be the finest moral man on the face of this earth, the cleanest living Christian, quote unquote, that ever lived, and die a premature death because in your heart you've refused to have compassion and fellowship and communion with God Almighty. Think about it. I just said a mouthful. This is why the life needs to be saved on a daily basis. Was your life saved today? It was. You're still here, aren't you? Will your life be saved tomorrow? The same one that saved it today will save it tomorrow. All right? The soul, spoken synonymously with the life, because the soul itself is a transitory, intermediary thing. Spirit is eternal. Notice what it says in Hebrews 12. Look carefully. Go back with me to Hebrews 12. Look at this. Hebrews 12 and verse number 9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh. How many of you have had a father of the flesh? Everybody raise your hand. Or you wouldn't be here, huh? All right. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Some did, some didn't. And we gave them reverence. Now watch this. Shall we not much rather be in subjection, submission unto the Father of souls and live? Did I mess up? I'm glad you're watching. What's it say? Spirit. So where did your life come from? Where did your spirit come from? Where did that spirit life come from? From your Father.
That's right.
The Father of spirits and live. You see what I mean? He begat you. How else could he be your father? Well, he adopted you too. But he begat you. You came, your life came forth from him. The Father of spirits. Be in submission to him and live. That's not a bad thing, folks. That's a good thing. What? Absolutely. The best life you'll ever live on the face of this earth is in submission to God.
That's right.
Acknowledge him as your Father, Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Ghost as your soul, strength, power, and life. Acknowledge that, live by that, and you'll live.
Amen.
You'll live. But you have to have an outside power to do it. You can't do it within yourself. However well-meaning you may be, moral you may be, and all that, and put all the ashes on your forehead and go through 45 days of fasting and starve yourself to death, it won't do you one bit of good. Until a change takes place in here. And when the change takes place in here, you don't need anybody putting ashes on your forehead. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me.
Amen.
I and my Father, he said, are one. And that oneness, that one faith, one Lord, and one baptism, one God and Father of all. All things are unto him, of him, by him, and through him. We live and exist because of him. Why can't we acknowledge him as our Father? Now, to acknowledge him as Father has a whole lot more to do than say, you're my Father. We'll have to go back to last week's lesson. To acknowledge him as your Father, if he lays the rod on your hand and you say, amen, Lord, I needed it, I still love you. The old timers used to say they take you to the woodshed, and sometimes he has to take us to the woodshed. He's still our Father. He's our Father. And if you do that, if you stand up under it, endure the chastening hand of God, he'll deal with you as with a father and a son. Now, hadn't you much rather have that?
Amen.
So that's what Hebrews is talking about, as far as I know, is the fatherhood of God and the sonship. John said it this way. He said, what manner of love? I can't explain it. The Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, the new Bibles, the scholars like to argue, well, that should be translated children of God. You know, they just like to pick at the King James Bible. If they can pick at it, they'll pick at it. But the sonship and the fatherhood is what Paul picks up in Galatians. And he talks about the sonship. He talks about sonship. and what our relationship with God is as sons of God. When a woman is born again, she stays a woman. You don't change your gender. You're still a woman. And but you see, your privilege, as far as religious privilege and spiritual privilege with God, is equal to any man. That's the point. There's no man closer or greater to you than you are in the sight of God. The only difference that God sees is the order of responsibility when he calls a pastor of a church or the head of a household. If a husband and a wife, then God says, husband, you're responsible for the spiritual condition of your home. I hold you accountable. But the Bible says in Christ there is neither male nor female, right? Bond or free in Christ. Aren't you glad for that? But in the order of life, until we get to that eternal state, as I say again, God holds men responsible for the position of leadership. And when you have leadership, you have accountability. And you can't have one without the other. If you give a man authority and he's not accountable, then you've made a joke out of it. If he's accountable and has no authority, it's a zoo. It's a circus. If he has authority, he's accountable. If he's accountable, he has authority. And it won't go either way. It can't go any other way but that way. So the head of the house is the man, and he's accountable. And he has authority. And he's accountable. That's hard, isn't it? But it's true. You say, well, feminism doesn't teach. I don't care what feminism teaches. That's not politically correct. Who cares? By the way, if you lived another 100 years, political correctness will evolve on. It'll be long past what it is today, believe me. Whatever this crowd's touting today and preaching and screaming about and such a wonderful thing, 100 years from now, they'll be looking back at this crowd thinking they're stupid, because it'll all continue to evolve. It just happens to be the stream they're in right now where they're living, right? I'd much rather have something eternal and something that's right and something that'll never change. God's immutable. His truth is absolute, not relative. If God said it, that finishes it. Amen. Amen. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they believe, what the political pop theology happens to be. The truth is the truth, and the truth will make you free. Is he your Father tonight? Father, in Jesus' name, we pray. Use what I've said, Lord, for the glory of God. I pray it be a blessing and a help to everyone. Our Father, tonight I brought it to them, Lord, as the issue between fatherhood and sonship. And Lord, that's a big deal. That's important, because you put so much emphasis on that in the Scripture. Fatherhood and sonship. That we should be called the sons of God, which were born, sons, which were born, not of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. In thy name we pray, and amen. All right. Hallelujah. Lord willing, we'll move on next week. And you can forget all about Mardi Gras. Amen. Yes, ma'am.